Some people have particular things that they're looking for as it relates to personal style. My mother was the world's best at making sure everything always matched. Admittedly, there are certain things related to men's fashion that matter to me. Like all of us, I have a certain style. We all have that, a level of comfort with presenting myself in a particular way based on how I dress. Everybody has that, whether it's a formal look or informal or grunge or everything kind of in between. Everybody does that. We all have things that we like and we all have things that we don't. Having said that, recently I was looking at a particular shirt online. The shirt was nice, but what caught my eye mainly was the guy's description about this particular French cuff dress shirt. This was written by a customer from the United States on April 22nd, 2025. This is what he writes. Size 16.5, neck 34, 35, sleeve, color, lilac, verified purchase. As Christians, we're called to be the light of the world, shining brightly in a dark and dull world, Matthew 5:16. And let's be honest, what's one of the most effective ways to shine bright? By wearing clothes that are so bright, so bold, and so utterly fantastic that they blind people to their own sin? Just kidding, kind of. But seriously, I recently got my hands on the men's checked pattern, regular fit French cuffs, long sleeve dress shirts with tie, hanky, cufflinks, collar bar combo. And I'm here to tell you that this lilac-tastic shirt is the perfect way to walk in the light, 1 John 1:7, or at least to walk into the office with confidence. The lilac color is so bright, so cheerful, and so mesmerizing that it's like wearing a portable sunrise on your torso. I mean, who needs a sunrise in a cup when you can wear it on your sleeve, literally? And the checked pattern, it's like visual representation of the intricate and beautiful tapestry of God's love, Ephesians 3:18. Okay, maybe that's a stretch, but trust me, it's a great pattern. This guy is talking about walking in the light, and our series is about a lamp shining in a dark place. Anyway, I read that review, and I thought what I suspect most of you are thinking at this point. Man, Christians are weird. Anyway, at least this guy said something about walking in the light, and that's a bit of what we're talking about these days as we meander through the second letter of Simon Peter. In chapter 1, Peter mentions the prophetic word of God that the people had received, and he encourages them to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Thus, the title of the series. We're in part 9, and this is in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading with verse 8. I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's word. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Thank you so very much. You may be seated. Well, we're just about to finish this study. One more sermon next week, the 10th installment, and then we'll move on to something else. If this is your first time here, typically we just preach through books verse by verse, and that's what we're doing as we move through 2 Peter. After we finish this next week, I'm probably going to move ahead to something that's not too challenging, maybe a more simple kind of text. I was thinking Song of Solomon or Revelation, perhaps. At any rate, 2 more weeks with Simon Peter in this epistle, and we'll move on. So this morning, 4 main thoughts for our consideration, just 4 main thoughts. Here we go. Number 1, God isn't bound by time as we are. God isn't bound by time as we are. This is from verse 8. Let's look at it again. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Last week, we spent a good bit of time talking about scoffers, as Simon Peter had talked about them. Remember, in particular, Peter was talking about those who denied the reality that there would, in fact, one day be a second coming of Jesus, that Jesus would be returning. And these scoffers overlooked certain facts, plural. And now Peter tells his readers, do not overlook this one fact, singular. He has a singular purpose in terms of what he wants his readers to grasp. There's really just one main thing overall that he's dealing with, and this one thing has many other things that it essentially will influence. So what is the main thing? Peter is saying God isn't bound by time. Now, how would that be? Can you imagine not to be bound by time? In fact, what is 1,000 years for us is essentially like one day for God. It doesn't matter to him. Time doesn't matter to him the same way that it matters to us. You see, the reality is, in our world, whether you're a full-blown, tech-savvy person with all of your dates and times and appointments and reminders stored electronically, or you're old school and you use a paper calendar, at some level, the reality is we're all ruled by time. How many times have you heard, or how many times have you said, I'm almost ready, or I'll be right there, or I'm on the way, hey, give me just a second. Or as one of our former staff members used to say, give me just a quick minute. And I would always respond with, you recognize they all have 60 seconds, right? I mean, there's no variation on that, true? The issue at hand for Simon Peter is that God's connection to time transcends our finite minds. Think about the fact that God has always existed. There's never been a time that God has not been. Job said it this way, Job chapter 36, behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. It's likely that Peter had this particular psalm in mind when he said what he said here. Psalm chapter 90, verse 4. 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And we need to be cautious here to understand that the expression Peter uses isn't meant as a mathematical formula. It's a general aphorism, just a statement that demonstrates the way God experiences time and how different that is than the way we experience time. God, simply put, isn't affected by time the same way that we are. I remember as a little boy in Sunday school in church, we would sing the words to an old gospel song that says, some of you guys will remember this, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. Time shall be no more. I used to think, even as a kid, how cool would that be? Time would be no more. We wouldn't have to worry about what time we came in from playing outside. No worries about time. Well, I'm not sure so much that time will be no more, as much as I am sure that it just won't matter. Isn't it interesting that the quintessential retirement gift for men always used to be a pocket watch or a watch of some kind? I always thought that was odd. When the man really doesn't need to track time anymore with as much fervor, they give him something to track time. But I digress, and I should move on before I run out of time. God isn't bound by time as we are. Secondly, not only God isn't bound by time as we are, but God isn't impatient toward others as we are. God isn't impatient toward others as we are. Look with me, please, again at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, here's an odd statement, but it offers an explanation to at least part of the point. I don't have patience with people who don't have patience. I am impatient toward those who are impatient. Let that sink in. I've been at the grocery store and I've seen checkers who are so kind and so thoughtful and caring toward a frail elderly person trying to figure out how they're supposed to insert their debit card and then how to hit the button that says debit or credit. And then they have a hard time remembering their PIN number. And then they forget to touch the little green button at the right side of the keypad. And I really appreciate how kind they've been to me. And I've also seen people waiting on someone like that, and you know how it works. They start to huff and puff, and then they begin to shift their weight back and forth, and they're breathing heavily, and they give that universal sign that signals utter disdain. You know the one, the dreaded eye roll? Impatient people need a reminder that some people along the way have been patient with them. Further, the very population subset of the people with whom they're exercising impatience will one day, in all likelihood, be the age bracket in which they find themselves living. I just don't get impatient people. I have no patience for them. I remember one day, a long, long time ago, being in a store, and a little boy was in the store with his mother. Everybody breathe, the sound has stopped. I don't like impatient people, so work with me here. All right? Well, you didn't think I know that? I can tell you who's sleeping right now, and their names are going to show up on the screen. I remember as long, long time ago, being in a store, and a little boy was there with his mother. And his mother looked and acted like Cruella de Vil. You know the character? The kid was just being a kid. He was all boy, you know, just being a kid, not really doing anything bad, but being a boy. And the mother had had enough, and you could tell she was worn out with all of this. And she grabbed the kid by the arm, and she said, "Why don't you grow up?" And I'd had enough. And I said, "Why don't you give him some years to do that?" She immediately repented, of course, and became Mother of the Year. Not so much. But while I was basking in my smug demeanor, I was reminded that I was just like her. She was impatient toward her kid. I was exercising impatience toward her. At any rate, God is not impatient. And aren't you glad? I mean, has anybody here ever sort of stressed the patience of God? God has promised the day of the Lord will come. He has promised that Jesus will return. And Peter is simply saying, listen, I know that it hasn't happened yet. I know he hasn't returned yet, but that is not because he is slow to come through for us. And the promise here, we know, is about the second coming of Jesus, which is the very thing that the scoffers were doing. They were recognizing that the Christians were believing Jesus would come back, but they didn't believe he would come back. And we talked about that last week, and they out and out rejected that as a reality. They said it hadn't happened, and it wouldn't happen because it hadn't happened. Instead of thinking that God is simply slow in this regard, Peter offers what counselors and therapists would refer to as a reframe. He offers a different way to look at a situation and understand the circumstances. He says, essentially, it's not that God is slow as we think about slowness, but rather God is patient, and he is patient toward you. You, in the text here, is certainly referring to the recipients of the letter, but it can also be a reference to all people everywhere in general. God is patient toward the people who were reading the letter, and God is patient toward all people generally as well. In fact, the patience of God is really a mainstay of his personality. It's a key trait for God. In fact, especially those of you who try to read through the Bible yearly, you might recall how God, in part, reveals himself to Moses as, quote, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So God's desire is that no one should perish, no one should die apart from repentance and faith. God stands ready with open arms as he has been doing ever since humanity began. He stands ready to forgive repentant sinners. Listen to what he says through the prophet Isaiah as recorded in Isaiah 65. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. And God has said of those very people, I'm here, ready to forgive, ready to demonstrate my great love, that you might experience my grace and mercy. You see, God doesn't always issue immediate judgment. He is patient and gives people the opportunity to respond to his offer of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And man, aren't you glad? Let me just pause right here and ask, and I want you to think about this. Have you experienced God's grace? Have you experienced his mercy? Have you been forgiven? He desires that you would, and he desires that you would at this very moment if that's never happened in your life. In fact, it is his patience that has allowed you to live to this point without dying to face judgment so that you might now express your sorrow for sin and surrender yourself to Jesus. Now, I know that most of the people, if not everybody in the room, is a believer in Jesus. But just in case somebody is not, it could be that somebody today needs to do that. You need to repent of your sin, place your faith in Jesus. There's no magic, by the way, in praying a prayer. You guys all know that. Nothing mystical about that. But if you're ready to surrender to Jesus, if you're ready to place your faith and your trust in him, if you're willing to believe that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised 3 days later in accordance with the Scripture, what we Christians call the gospel, if you're willing to believe that, I'm going to ask you right now, with your eyes wide open, we're not going to do anything weird, but in your heart of hearts, would you simply talk to God and say something like this: God, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that I need your forgiveness. So right now, in this moment, I am receiving your offer of grace and mercy and forgiveness. I turn from my sin, and I turn to the Savior, Jesus, and I surrender my life to him. Forgive me, cleanse me, make me new, and now I promise to live my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. God isn't bound by time as we are. God isn't impatient toward others as we are. Thirdly, God doesn't bluff about things like we do. God doesn't bluff about things like we do. Look with me, please, now at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God doesn't bluff about things like we do. God's patience is not inexhaustible. The clock is ticking, but it hasn't stopped yet. The day will come, however, when Jesus will, in fact, return. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Judgment is coming. It will come unexpectedly for many, and it will come suddenly for all. There are three things that Simon Peter notes that will happen when this day of the Lord occurs. First of all, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The roar is a rushing sound, like the whizzing noise an arrow makes, or the hissing of many snakes, or the snapping and crackling sound of a fire burning hot. The idea here of pass away in the original language means that things will end as they've known it. That will really happen one day. And I know it's hard for us to fathom that because we've just been going along in our lives as is. But one day, everything will change. Secondly, Peter says that the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Heavenly bodies is sometimes rendered elements. thus referring to the basic elements of the universe as the ancients understood them: earth, fire, air, water. And the word dissolved here means to reduce something by violence to its components. So you get the picture that all of these elements, these little things that comprise the much bigger things, are all suddenly going to be burned up. Now, it's uncertain whether Peter means that it will all be destroyed and turned to nothing and God starts over, or if it's the idea of these things being purified by fire. Some of you will recall the song that we used to sing with the stanza that reads, "The earth will soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, and but God who called me here below will be forever mine." Chris Tomlin used that stanza in a contemporary song, but the lyrics were actually penned by Isaac Watts and were originally the last stanza of the song Amazing Grace that we sang just a bit ago, and it was printed in a collection of hymns published in 1779. So originally, the song didn't end with "When we've been there 10,000 years. It ended with "The earth will soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine." Now, some people don't like that metaphor. The truth of the matter is, we Christians sing metaphors all the time. We sing about anchors. Most of you have never thrown out an anchor in your life. But we sing that because we understand what it means. We sing in metaphors. This is a beautiful metaphor, and the truth is, it can be traced right there to 2 Peter chapter 3. So for what it's worth, I like it. Number 3, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This is the moment of reckoning for all the deeds done in this life. It's the idea of everything in the world being laid bare, everything out in the open, found by God on the day of the Lord. Now, even as I say that, and I know that sounds scary, we have to balance all of this with what the Apostle Paul says as well. Paul reminds believers that we will appear at the judgment seat of Christ, he writes, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So we're going to be judged as believers based on the good things that we do for the kingdom of God in the name of Christ. Christians are not judged for sin at this point. Remember, Jesus took on judgment for us on the cross already. So breathe, right? Are you forgiven? Are you forgiven of all your sin or just part of it? All of it. So breathe. But this is certainly a time when the good, the bad, and the ugly will be laid bare. It is certainly a reminder for us as believers to do what we can do for good in the body, for the kingdom, and it ought to literally scare unbelievers to the point of believing, because it's going to happen. Now, at first blush, you might read this and think everything in the universe is destroyed and God starts over. However, without getting too far afield, the context and what other passages say about the end lend more to an understanding of a renewed cosmos. As one writer notes, this once and for all end to our space-time home is beyond our imagination. And it really is. Indeed, it is. But it will still happen. Make no mistake, you don't ever have to call God's bluff. God doesn't bluff. What he has said, he will do. So God isn't bound by time as we are. God isn't impatient toward others as we are. God doesn't bluff about things like we do. Fourthly and finally, God won't fail to deliver like we do. God won't fail to deliver like we do. Look with me, please, now, beginning with verse 11. Peter writes, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." God won't fail to deliver like we do. Peter now says essentially, because of this, because of everything that I've said up to this point, because of now you know what's going to happen, how then should you live? In his words, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? He makes it clear that in light of that which is to come, God demands that we live a certain way. Now, I understand, please don't miss this, we are saved by grace, but as we live by faith, we're to live a certain way. Fair enough? In my home church, they would say amen. All right. So he makes it clear, in light of what is to come, God demands we live a certain way, mainly living in holiness and godliness. Believers are called to be holy because, as Peter says elsewhere, God is himself holy. Remember Peter's words also about being a holy priesthood? That's all of us as believers. And he talked about being a holy nation. He's not talking about America. He's not even talking about Israel at that point. He's talking about believers in Jesus. We're a holy priesthood and a holy nation. We are to live in such a way that we show we are set apart by God for God. And then we're to be godly. Godliness is simply a Godward orientation in life expressed in thoughts, feelings, attitudes, speech, and actions. Listen to me carefully. The end is coming. The end is coming. So live right. God isn't kidding. Live right. Now, what is this idea of hastening the coming of the day of God? Some extra-biblical Jewish texts speak of God's hastening the end, sometimes in connection with the repentance of Israel. Some would say this is where the idea originates, that God will bring this world to its appropriate end the very moment the last person repents of sin and turns to Jesus. I don't know exactly. At any rate, we're reminded how we're to live. And when that day comes, God will most surely deliver that which he's promised. The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. Simon Peter describes what will happen to the unrighteous on that day. And now he says, what will happen to the righteous? Look at verse 13 once again. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Can you imagine? One day we will dwell in a world free from sin, free from the curse, just free. Can you imagine? This certainly is reminiscent of John's words in Revelation 21:4, where he says of God that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What a day, brothers and sisters, that will be. Well, let's land the plane. What should we leave with knowing today? What's the takeaway? I think mainly it's vital to be reminded that God doesn't function according to our timing. He doesn't function according to our timing. And as Steve Brown has so often said, what God does, he does right well. What God does, he does right well. And that's true, isn't it? And listen, in all of my years of living, all these years I've lived on planet Earth, not one time has the Almighty stopped to ask my opinion about anything. What God does, he does right well. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He's doing just fine. And then as we've read, the world is coming to its appropriate end one day. So the takeaway in my book, at least, is this. Be ready. Could have saved you 29 minutes. Be ready. We don't know when we'll die. You know, a lot of people say, well, I'm not planning on dying yet. Well, the cemetery's filled with people who weren't planning on dying. It's true. We don't know when we'll die, and we don't know when Jesus will return. Live your life as if it could happen at any moment, because one day, and please don't miss this, one day God will call you home. One day God will call you home. Thursday, December 21st, 1899, after cutting short a Kansas City crusade and returning home in ill health, the great evangelist D.L. Moody told his family, he said, "I'm not discouraged. I want to live as long as I am useful, but when my work is done, I want to be up and off." The next day, Mr. Moody awakened after a restless night, and in very careful, measured words, this is what he said: "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me." Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. His son, Will, concluded that his dad was dreaming. "No, this is no dream, Will," Mr. Moody said. "It is beautiful. It is like a trance. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go."